Exterior Galilee, Day. After Jesus' resurrection, he tells his disciples to meet him on a mountain in Galilee, where he appears to them.
God's plan for redemption did not end with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Instead, he invited his people to be a part of his plan to reconcile man with God.
Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.
Jesus was returning to his Father, but he did not leave his people alone. He gave them a guide, the Holy Spirit, to help them.
It's for your own good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth.
Interior Upper Room, Pentecost. After Jesus ascends to heaven, his disciples return to Jerusalem and pray about what to do next.
When they were all together praying, suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Tongues of fire rested on all of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages.
A crowd gathers around the disciples, amazed and bewildered that men from every nation could understand what they were saying in their own language. Peter stood up and addressed the crowd.
Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
When the people hear this, they are cut to the heart.
Brothers, what shall we do?
Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the same Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off.
3,000 Jews accept Peter's message and are baptized. They devote themselves to the disciples' teachings of Jesus and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer.
All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
It was as Jesus had told them.
I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. And he will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father.
Jesus' disciples obey his commands and spread the good news of his life, death, and resurrection across all the world. They heal the sick in his name and are arrested and threatened by the religious leaders of the day. Many are jailed and put to death for preaching the gospel. Those who believed and bent their lives around Jesus' promises were called his bride, the church. This early church is persecuted and scattered. Although often battered and weak, over the next 2,000 years, God continues to use his broken bride as his greatest plan to bring people into intimate relationship with him. They cling to his promise.
I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you.
Well, we are talking about the church today. We're in a multi-week series looking at the story of God. And today we're going to talk about what the church, the capital C church, looks like in the story of God. The gathering of anybody who aligns themselves under Jesus as King that exists in all time periods, all different shapes, sizes, functions, forms all over the planet. And it's hard to talk about this for some of us because it's just the church just seems like a strange thing. Really? This is something we ought to talk about? I mean, a lot of us can connect with that song because that song talks about the brokenness and the difficulty that we see in the church here in our day and age, whether it be scandals with leaders in the church sexually or scandals financially. We tend to think that the church has really lost its way in the 20th century or in the 21st century or maybe in the Crusades, all that kind of stuff. Let me tell you something. The good news and bad news is the church has always been screwed up. This is not a rare thing that we have difficulty gathering in a place to connect with God along with other people who say that they know Jesus. In fact, in the 300s, one of the early leaders in Christianity was St. Augustine. And he had a lot of impact on many of the beliefs that are talked about today. St. Augustine of Hippo talked about the church as he had experienced it. And here's what he said. He said, "The church is a whore, but she's my mother." The church was compromised even in the 300s. The church was causing difficulty even to him, but he realized, "I've come to know God through these people." And this is very, very important for us to understand. If you're newer here today, we're excited you're here. I'm going to talk about an offer we're going to do in a little moment. You can just ignore that. I want you to hear the recap of what I'm going to do over the last several weeks we've looked at. We're going to have the opportunity to be generous. If you know you've been around here, this is part of how we fuel the work of this local church, fueling the work of spiritually building into all of us here and across the city, the initiatives we do to help those in poverty around the world in the city of Cincinnati. So we're going to have volunteers come forward, and if you're newer, no worries, let it pass you by. If you've been around for a while, you know this is how we grow to be like God, grow in our generosity, and fuel the mission of the church. So go ahead, volunteers, come down forward right now if you would. That would be cool. So where we've looked at is in this story. The story of God, the grand, grand story that God is the center point, God is the author, God is the director, God is the leading character, and life works when we see it that way versus us being the center of everything and trying to have God circle around us as the primary vehicle and all that is. So God having existed before the cosmos, he exists and he creates and he exists with himself and other created beings, and one of those created beings, Satan, Lucifer, the evil one, the devil, wanted to be the center of the story, and God said, "No way," and cast him down, and he lands on earth, and he tries to mess up God's created things on the earth. And in the context of this, all of a sudden, men and women, the first created beings we see in the Bible, Adam and Eve, they also want to be the center of the story. They listen to lies from the serpent, from the evil one, and they decide to do what God said not to do, and as a result, they inherit sin, and all of us inherit sin. Sin is on our upline. It comes to us. It's why we live in a broken world. It's why we do things that are wrong. It's why we think things that are faulty. And then God, in the next stage, he decides to set up a new people group, the Jews, the nation of Israel. Through Abraham, he says, "Through you, all nations will be blessed." And as people are being blessed and the nation of Israel is growing as a covenanted community to bless and redeem the world, a Jew is born, an ultimate Jew, an ultimate man, actually God himself, Jesus. Jesus is born. And as he is born, he lives the perfect life that Brian Tome couldn't live and dies the death that Brian Tome deserves, because I demand justice. There must be justice for God to actually be worthy of being called God. And God amazingly takes my injustices out on Jesus, takes it out of him. He dies, but that's not the end. He actually dies and he comes back from the grave. He comes back from the dead, showing that he is actually God. And as he comes back from that grave, God, as we looked at last week, exalts him, gives him the name above every name. He is king. He is king. And he invites me, all of us, to be in his kingdom, aligned underneath his authority. Where we are today is the key delivery system that Jesus does in our world today. He does it through the local church. We know a lot about Jesus when he was just about ready to be born. It's called Christmas, right? We know Christmas, born of a Virgin Mary. We understand all of those things. We understand a lot about Jesus from the age of 30 to 33. That's when all of his teaching, his miracles, all that happened. But we don't really know a lot between his birth and when he was age 30. It was a lot of guesswork. One of the very few scenes that we have of him was when he was roughly around 12. He and his family, and actually all Jews in outlying regions, would pilgrimage to the nation or the city of Jerusalem where the temple was. They would have high holy festivals and some such things. And in our story, the American story, it's all about the individual, the rights of the individual, individual ingenuity, rugged individualism. It's all about the individual. We don't think in terms of community. We don't think that way, but the Jews did. They were a community. They did life as community regularly. And so the whole village would migrate to Jerusalem together. So Mary and Joseph and all the friends, they're migrating to Jerusalem. They do their high holy days. And on their way back, they're coming back, and they assume, Mary and Joseph assume that Jesus is in the caravan. They assume that he's, you know, still with Harry and Stella Schwartz's kids playing cornhole, that, you know, he's just there and he's having a good old time. And they get home and Jesus isn't there. I go, "Where's Jesus? Where is that? I thought he was playing cornhole. No, he's not playing. Where are they?" He's not back. And they're thinking, oh my goodness, we left him, or he's left back in Jerusalem. So they hightail it back to Jerusalem. I don't know if you've ever been separated from your mom before, if you've ever been separated from your parents in an unintentional way. Who's ever been lost from your parents? And I have. I remember when I was a kid and growing up in Pittsburgh, I went to the Monroeville Mall with my mom, and I ended up somehow getting lost from her, and I ended up in Tom McCann shoes, and I was a blubbering idiot. I'm lost. Help me. I remember a little kid, very, very traumatic. The store owner of Tom McCann shoes pulled me aside and says, excuse me, kid, what's your name? Tom. And he got on the little telephone. Excuse me, Mrs. Tom, please come to Tom McCann shoes and pick up your sniveling little baby right now, please. Mom came in. I felt wonderful. I'm rescued. All is good. You would think that Jesus, having been disconnected from his mom, from his family for a good period of time, would be freaking out, but that's really not the picture we get of him at all. In fact, he's in the near equivalent of the local church. He's in a synagogue where believers would gather and they would connect with God and sharpen each other. He's camped out there in deep discussion trying to connect with God through this delivery system. And his mom comes upon him and his dad comes upon him. His mom's just like, where were you? What have you done to us? And look what Jesus says to her. He said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? This is a mild rebuke to his mom. This is an admonition. Somewhere along the line, Mary has lost the plot. She's forgotten. Angel comes. Miraculous things are going to happen. Amazing. And she has this crazy experience. And somewhere over the next 12 years or so, she drifts into normalcy. And Jesus says, hey, mom, I'm here getting prepared. Why are you so surprised that I want to be in a place like this? I'm about my Father's business. I'm about my Father's business. I love that translation, my Father's business. I've never actually been in quote-unquote business to earn my living, but I love reading about business, whether it's a magazine or biographies, whatever. I find it fascinating. And we have certain mantras here in our country right now that I don't think are all that accurate. Like it said, if you want to make money in business, find the needs of the customer, serve the needs of the customer, give the customer what they want. And depending on what industry you're in, you could get incremental growth that way. But really, the history of business shows if you want to make big jack, give the customer what they don't want. Give the customer what they don't know could exist. Create a new category, something that hasn't thought of before. When all of a sudden they come in contact with it, oh my goodness, oh my. That's how you push business forward and make a big, big impact. Many of us drove here today in cars. We came here to cars. The customer was not asking for a car when Henry and Ford invented the car and did the assembly line. They weren't. The customer was wanting horses. They're wanting carriages. Henry Ford thought of a new category and innovated something that made him a lot of money because he didn't give people what they want. I find this in churches. Churches have to innovate. They regularly do surveys of people who are not attending or a part of a local church. They'll ask them things like, what kind of music would you like? Would you like hymns or would you like new songs that are freshly written? And the people almost always say, oh, if I was to go to church, I would want hymns. So we say, see, if you really want to have a church that touches people, you have to use the old traditional hymns. Hello. Those people could go to those churches and they're not. They don't even know what to ask for. They don't even know what could be a blessing to them. This is always the way it is in innovation. Always noticing a need, an opportunity, and going after it. Radio. No one was asking for radio. No one was asking for voices to come on the airwaves and sit in my living room and try to understand how to have entertain my family. No one was asking for that. RCA comes along with the television, and people said, I don't want television. Why would I want to look at a box and see an image? I got radio. I have radio. I don't want a television. Internet comes along. You told me in 1990, yeah, you can get all the information you want. It's going to be amazing. I said, I don't want internet. I got a library. I got a chick with a bun down the road. Why would I go? I don't need the information superhighways. You go, I don't need that. Probably the best example in our times of a company that continues to make great, great, great business, continually gives us what we don't want. We don't know that we want it. Apple, they come along and they say, we're going to give you a portable hard drive and you can put hundreds of songs on it. It's going to be called an iPod. We're saying, Oh, a freaking iPod. I got my Walkman. I can walk around with a radio. I get the radio on my tunes. I'm walking around. Or some of us actually remember there were these things that used to be called CDs. They were about this big, and they had a hole, and they're real light. And we actually had the Discman. We put this disc in this thing strapped to our arm and run around and work out. And we got portable hard drive. I don't want that. I got 12 of my best songs right here. Look at that. My Walkman. All of a sudden, my goodness, never thought what it would be like to have hundreds of songs on a portable hard drive. And then myself, I started hearing about this thing called the iPad. And I went public. I went and said, iPad. It's called the iFad. It's stupid. It's ridiculous. And I have one. And I love it. It's great, great, great. This is what happens. You envision things that don't exist. You meet a need people don't even know that they have. You have an opportunity and you seize it and you create a new category. This is what God's business is. God does not give us what we want. He does not ask and take a referendum of what would help because he thinks on an entirely higher level. He doesn't try to meet our story. He doesn't try to revolve around us. He invites us to him, and he is doing things that are above and beyond what we can ever pre-think. God consistently executes vision. His business is executing the vision of redeeming and restoring this world. His business is about bringing people into relationship with him. Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, one time told Jesus, I think that you're the Son of God. I think you're God himself. I think you're the King. He basically said that in the original language as that's interpreted. He says this to him, and Jesus says, Peter, my goodness, you're getting it. You're getting it. And here's what Jesus says to Peter. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter, this is a foundational statement. Seeing me as King, seeing me as the one who is Savior, who is Rescuer. I'm telling you, anybody who aligns with this foundational statement is going to be a part of an onward advancing movement. You are going to be an aggressive movement, actually overtaking the gates of all that is hellish, storming the gates of all that is hellish in this world. And all people who align under this truth, there's going to be some strange relationship between you and the cosmos because what you pray for and look at is somehow going to affect God. There's going to be some connection here. And actually what you loose, what you do, is going to affect what God does. And what he does is going to affect what you do. There's this institution called the church that is going to be huge, and it's going to be powerful, and it's going to be the vision. It's going to execute the vision of God's business. And the church is execute the vision, and all of her faults, all of her problems, all of her difficulties, we see remnants of the vision of God's business all over the world right now. Public school systems were created by Christians. Take a look at the history of our country. The body of Christ created public schools because we wanted to educate people's mind. It was Christians who thought of that. Go to the institutions of higher learning, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, all of them were originally started as seminaries. They were started to train people who wanted to serve the church for the rest of their life. We have hospitals in our city all over the nation, all over the world. They're called Saint This, Saint That, Christ Hospital. Why? Because hospitals were started by nuns. They were started by the body of Christ. Because Christians said, we need to bind up the physically broken. We need to bless them and build it. They were all started by the church. Orphanages all over this land, started by the church, started by believers banding together. There's never that I know of been an orphanage started by an atheist. As wonderful, as nice as those folks are, atheists don't get the vision for that. The initial charter comes from God's people who are going out to bless, noticing opportunities to meet and executing the vision of God. This is God's business. This is what he does. As I said, we're all broken, unbroken. There's things that I believe that are not true. I don't know what those things are, or else I would change my beliefs. But I don't think right on everything. And part of how I know this is because things I used to believe are true, I don't believe are true, right? So I was either wrong then or I'm wrong right now. Either way, I'm broken. Either way, sin affects my brain from operating properly and actually understanding the fullness of God. Now, one thing that I used to say, I don't say any longer, I was wrong back then. You might have heard me say this before, and if you haven't heard me say it, if you were involved in local churches, you probably have heard this before, and it goes something like this. God loves you so much that even if you were the only person in the entire world, Jesus would have come and died for you. Wrong. Wrong. See, that's such a good American story. I am supreme. I am the center of all that it is. God has a singular focus on me. And so therefore, God would do a one-off trade for me. His son for me. Maybe. I don't know that. Don't know that. Actually, the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, the world. God refers to the church as things such as the bride of Christ. Actually, it tells me he's a husband. It says, husbands, lay down your life for your wives as Christ laid down his life for Marcia? No. Has Christ laid down his life for Jim? No. Has Christ laid down his life for the church? The church. Jesus came on a mission, and it was for the community. It was for this people group that was going to be called out from the world to be about the business of God. And God consistently works in community. Consistently. And unless we get ourselves in community, we will not see God for who he is. We will not be grafted into what he is doing. God existed in community. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He existed in community. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Beginning of Genesis chapter 1, he actually creates the world. On day 1, he creates, and then at the end of the day, he says, and it was good. And day 2, he creates, and it was good. And 3, after every bit of creation on each day, at the end, he said, it is good. Day 6 comes along, and he creates Adam. He creates man, and there's crickets. And it's not because men are pigs, though we are. It's not because of that. He looks at Adam. He is isolated, and it's not good. He creates Eve, creates community, and it's good. He creates the nation of Israel in community. Jesus says to Peter, no, not you. You're the guy. You're the whole building. No, you're just the cornerstone. Your statement is just the cornerstone. It's the community of the New Testament church that's going to come up. God consistently works in community to execute his vision. And I got to tell you, it's one of the things I love about being here at Crossroads. I love being part of you. Because you all just get it done. You do. If it's making coffee, teaching kids, parking cars, or signing up for Go Cincinnati, you just get it done. Yes, last week, you can preemptively applaud yourselves. Last week, if you were here, I was all freaked out because, oh no, we know we're 5,000 people to serve next week, and our signups seemed to be down even though the deadline hadn't come and gone. If we didn't get more, we'd probably have to kill some of the projects and servicing 200 other organizations that work with the needy around our city. And what do you know? Dumb me. Stupid me. You all signed up. We got over 5,000 people who are going to get it done next week. It's awesome. Way to go. That's why Crossroads, we're part of God's business. We're part of God's business of blessing. It's one of the things I love about you. You don't just think about things. You don't just pray about things. You actually work about things and get it done. It's why God is doing a special thing here. And God always does his business through community, and specifically in the context today, through the church. Through the church. Now, while God works in community, and there's different expressions of it, it's important to see that there is this singular thing God is doing right now called the church. He's doing something in the nation of Israel, and we can debate now the cows come home about what happens with Jews right now and what should American policy be about. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about right now is God does not have two simultaneous communities. He doesn't have the Jews that he's doing something in and the church. Like there's the Jews and the Gentiles. No, the Bible says they become one. Anybody who aligns themselves under the kingship of Jesus, under the kingship of Messiah, whether you have Jewish DNA that goes through you, Abraham's DNA, which I don't, or whether you're of a Gentile, but you choose that, is part of this redemptive community that's a part of propagating the story of God and changing this world. Let me show you an example of this. Here's just one of many. In the book of Ephesians, New Testament portion of the Bible, chapter 2, it says this, "For through him, Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father," both Jews and Gentiles, through Jesus, not through your Jewish heritage, not through your do-goodism as a Gentile. No, through him we have access. So then, you are no longer strangers. Now speaking to Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens of the commonwealth of Israel, the commonwealth of God's people, his community, with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets who were all Jews. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, being dwelt together, being put together. Another innovation in God's business. Who would have thought? Take people from totally disparate backgrounds and fit them into one unit. Fit them together. God always transcends the needs or the opinions of the customer of people. No one was saying, hey, what we need is a perfect Jew who's actually God and man at the same time. No one was wanting that or expecting that. No one was expecting a God of love to actually embody love and be with us. What humans were asking for was, God, give us more instructions. Give us more religion. Give us that. And many Jews today are still asking for, give us temple, give us temple. God, no. I'm not doing the temple thing any longer. No, I'm doing a household, a community of people where the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in a physical building. He dwells in all of my people. It's a total different category, totally different thing. And I fit together Jews and Gentiles and men and women and people with addictions and people who have fixations and people who are from the 100s and people from the 2300s and people who are white and people who are black and rich. I fit all these people together into this community that transcends full understanding today. It's different. No one saw it coming. No one saw it coming. Jesus even told his disciples, they didn't want his innovation. They didn't want what he had to say. He said, it's to your benefit I leave. I said, no, it's not to our benefit you leave. You're our one-man pep band. You're right here. We need you here making us feel good. No, really, I'm going to go away and the Holy Spirit's going to come and dwell in all who have received me as king. He's going to come and dwell, and you're all going to fit together. This is the amazing plan of God. It's not like Adam was plan A and then, oh, Israel will do plan B. Oh, and the church plan C. No, God is constantly building and creating and grafting an employee base in his business who are one with each other and about the Father's business to redeem and restore this world and to come against it. Galatians chapter 4, which is written to Jews who are losing their love for Jesus and trying to just be about the Jewish religion, which is fine to be about the Jewish religion if you know Jesus, but these folks had just been doing Jewish things in order to impress God and get to God instead of seeing it was Jesus how they got to God. And here's what it says in the book of Galatians chapter 4. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Every child is enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Moms, you know that your little kid never looked after you. Little kid, all of us, we were born looking out for numero uno. Give me your breast now. Give me my toys now. Give me what I want now. I'm not thinking about you. We see this in little kids, we chuckle about it, but it still happens with all of us today. We're enslaved to the elementary principle of selfishness, of me being supreme. You should orbit around me. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We might receive adoption as sons. Everybody who knows God, everybody who has been grafted into the community of faith, has been adopted into it. There is a moment when you are adopted. You aren't born into it. And your parents, no matter how close they were to God, that doesn't mean anything to you. God has no grandchildren. He has children. And the way that we come to know God is we are adopted to him. This imagery is used throughout the New Testament. And actually, examples of it are throughout the entire Bible. And it's one of the ways that we can understand something about the spiritual world by looking at the physical world. So just use me, for example. I'm adopted. At birth, I was taken from a woman and given to another family. My mom was my biological mother. She had sex outside of marriage, got pregnant. She was in a church, around some people in the church, and they kind of connected somebody who knew somebody who knew somebody, and I was adopted into Dick and Eileen Tomes' family. They're my mom and dad, the only parents I've ever known. And just like there was a moment when I was adopted, I no longer was of my previous thing. I now was of the new thing. I was adopted into the Tome family, and that meant that I had all the rights that came of being a son in the Tome family. I mean, I got my own room in an upper middle class home in suburbia. It meant that I had three meals a day. It meant that they valued education, so therefore I got good education, went through college, no college debt. I mean, I got all of those things. I was adopted into their family. This, by the way, is one of the things I think is really awesome is happening in greater and greater degrees here at Crossroads. I just see more and more people adopting. I think that's awesome. I've seen people adopting kids out of foster care. I've seen kids, people adopting, yeah, awesome, adopting kids who are maybe in other countries, who are in orphanages, and there's people are adopting. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's part of the business of the church to do things like that. And it's also interesting, as I've seen that, again, I'm seeing how things in physical adoption also mirror things in spiritual adoption. So whenever somebody is adopted into a family, it's always a good thing. It's like, woo, yeah, it's wonderful, it's awesome, it should be awesome, yes, 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 yes. And then reality hits. And for me, I'm the ultimate case of adoption. I don't have any memories of being abused. I don't have any memories of being hungry. I don't have any memories of being neglected. I wasn't like Oliver Twist. I was nice little hospital bed, boom, into new family. But yet psychologists and psychoanalysts would say, even with me, that jacked me up, that messed with me. Because I was in a womb, and I heard the same heartbeat for 9 months, and I had the same chemicals going around me. There was some connection, and all of a sudden that connection was gone, and perhaps is why I feel sometimes abandoned or someone's rejected me if they criticize me. I'm kind of going into old patterns of, no, I'm going to be abused, I'm going to be left, I'm going to be abandoned. And maybe that's psychoanalytical hogwash. I don't know, but it could account for some of my issues. And I know for sure, as I see kids who are adopted later on, I tell you what, as great as the adoption, as right as it is, it's one thing to be adopted, it's another thing to attach. I needed not just be adopted into the Tome family, I needed to attach to the Tome family. And many kids, when they're adopted, they have attachment issues. They're not sure if they can trust. They're not sure if they can really submit. They're not really sure. And this is exactly the way it is for us. When God adopts us, he adopts us into his church. He adopts us into his family. He adopts us into his household. And even if you've been quote-unquote adopted, you said a prayer one time, you got baptized, you whatever, we all have attachment issues. Can I trust? Will you think of me? Will you take care of me? Are you going to hurt? We all have these attachment issues. And this is part of why the church is made up of painful experiences, because people have hurt us. We all have had that. My biggest difficulties have been as a result of the church. No atheist has ever hurt me. I've never had an atheist that I know of speak poorly of me or say things that have hurt me or cut me to the core. Muslims, they've hurt my country, so therefore they've hurt me. But I've never had a Muslim, some Muslims, but I've never had a Muslim ever do anything bad to me personally. I don't have a single enemy that's a Muslim. I've been fine with any Muslim I've known, but people in churches, all my deepest wounds have come from people in churches. My deepest wounds have come from people who are apparently aligned with a king. Why? Because we all have attachment issues. We're all broken. We are. I've got problems with the church, and yet I am fanatical about the church because it is the body of Jesus. I'll give you an example of my stuff. I mean, 0 to 15, I was forced to go to church, and I received wounds there because it was a dead religious experience I went to every week. I couldn't tell you what I learned back then. I'm sure I learned stuff I'm thankful for on one level, but boy. But man, it was drilled into my brain unintentionally that God is boring, that anything he's doing is irrelevant. It did not help me connect with God at all. And then someone could explain to me what the gospel was, what the good news was in language I could understand. My goodness, it revolutionized my life. And then those people who really built into me, I was left to feel like I was a notch on their belt because they basically left me and went after other scalps. Went after the end, I'm like, oh, I thought we were, I guess I just, was a person to, evangelize to. And nonetheless, I'm glad they did, but still, I kind of felt abandoned. And then what do you know, I actually earned my living. I decided God wants me to earn my living through this thing called the church. And so I go into church, I work at the church, and I have things happen like our very first child. We're praying with our first child, and I find out, unbeknownst to me, that the church is in a hard way financially, and they cut my salary in half. I didn't even know this was a discussion. My goodness, cut my salary in half. Well, are you kidding? And I can go on and on and on and on and on, and yet I am a fanatic and passionate about the church. It is the hope of the world. It is what Jesus is doing right now. And let me tell you part of how this turned on me. Part of how it turned on me is when I saw that every great thing I as a husband was to do for and to my wife, the model was Jesus that has done for and to his bride, who is the church, who is me, who is you. Like Ephesians 5, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, this collective whole. I started thinking about this. Next week, my wife and I will, Libby and I will celebrate our 23rd anniversary. 23rd. Ugh. I need a drink. My goodness. Nothing except for coffee, really. 23 years. Hello, look out, Loretta. My goodness, 23 years. I started thinking about it. When have I gotten the most intense over the last 23 years? And actually, there's two times when I have forced a conversation, I have forced a confrontation that I knew had the likelihood of going violent. There's two times. And both of those times were centered around somebody devaluing my bride. Both times. I'll just tell you one. One was, Crossroads was first starting, and Lib and I moved here to help start it. We were living in a little apartment on Erie Avenue, and my goodness, it was just 24/7. Go, 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 go. 80-hour weeks was a good week. Just go, go, go. I was all consumed physically, all consumed emotionally, and for some crazy reason, in that phase, Lib was okay with it. She wasn't later on, as she shouldn't have been, but in that phase, she was. It was just like, man, I was out doing this and that, and she was doing stuff, starting Crossroads too, but it was more at home versus out in the community. And I came home late one night, and she was in our little apartment, and she was just kind of devastated. She was hurting. She was almost shaky. I said, honey, what's wrong? What's going on? She told me a story about how she was walking her dog that day, and somebody in the apartment complex came around the corner and was not expecting to see her or our dog, and he was startled, and he was freaked, and she realized this, and she felt bad about it, and so she actually got flowers and went over to his apartment, knocked on his door, and took the flowers to him, and instead of him taking the flowers, he just reamed her out verbally. How dare you have a dog like that in this place? You know who it is? If I had my gun, I would have killed that dog. You know, and it's just kind of littered. And she's sitting there holding flowers. Went back, took the flowers back to the apartment. She's telling me this whole thing. I'm thinking, okay, all right. So I go over and knock on the door. And I said, a guy comes. I said, hey, I understand that you had an altercation with my wife. And he starts going into and explaining. I said, hey, I don't need to get into it. I'm just saying this. Don't ever talk to my wife that way again. If you have any issue, you talk with me. You don't handle my wife that way. Fortunately, it didn't get physical, but didn't matter if it was going to be physical or not. He was going to hear from me. He was going to hear from me. The only times that I've gotten majorly aggressive on the front end is when somebody has devalued my bride. Let me tell you something. Be very careful that you don't devalue Jesus' bride. His bride is the church. This is his bride. He has given himself up for her. The hopes of the family business are in the church. He has spilled his blood for the church. And it's just in vogue to kind of rip on churches. Let's talk about how churches have done us bad and kind of laugh at churches. Or if we're not even doing that, to just devalue the church. I'm telling you, does the work of the church, does it show up in your calendar? Is the work of the church, is it a priority for you financially? Is the work of the church, does it show up in your prayer life? Is the work of the church something? I tell you what, be very careful, because if you devalue Jesus' bride, he is coming. It is the thing that he has given himself for. It's the thing that he has laid his life down for. It is the primary delivery mechanism for God's love to restore a broken, hurting world, as broken as she is. Peter, 1 minute he's saying, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God, and Jesus is affirming him. And then almost the next minute, Jesus is being arrested, taken away, and someone asks Peter, hey, do you know who Jesus is? No, never known him, never heard him. Three times he denies him. Never heard him, never heard him, no, no. See, Peter's broken. Even the leaders of the early church, they're broken. No, 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 never heard him, never heard him. I have no idea who you're talking about. One of the reasons why I have such trust in the Bible is because the Bible paints history, because unlike any other spirituality or religion I've seen or read about, its central figures are shown with all their flaws. Other religions or spiritualities, the central figures are exalted as these neo-divine creatures almost. They don't make mistakes, everything is good. The Bible, all the people of the beginning of the early church, they were all imbeciles. Peter, he's having these encounters with God, spiritual things, the next minute, no. I kind of think that someday that I and all the preachers like me are going to go to heaven, and Peter's going to go, dude, you cracked on me way too much. It is true, the disciples do all these stupid things, the Bible doesn't hide it, and therefore they're all kind of fodder for us to make fun of them or point at them, and I think the disciples, at least 11 of them, but they're going to be up there going, oh man, you're just going to, you know. Nonetheless, this is our history. It's the history of God's people, the community, his business that's made up of broken people even at the very beginning. One of the ways that we look at the disciples and say, how come you guys didn't get it? Are you really that thick? Is Jesus comes back from the dead, and they don't recognize him. They don't even recognize him. In fact, even when they hear that he's alive, the women come back and they tell him, hey, we just saw Jesus, he's alive. We have people like Thomas, who we now come to know as Doubting Thomas. We refer to, don't be a Doubting Thomas, because of this situation where Thomas hears this from the women. He says, oh, come on. He did not come back from the dead. That is crazy. No, he didn't. Yeah, I'll tell you what. As soon as I can actually take my fingers and put them in the holes in his hand, actually put my hand in his side where the spear went in, punctured his heart, as soon as I can put my hand, then I'll believe that he's actually come back from the dead. A lot is going on here. There's a variety of different theories as to why the disciples didn't, and the women, didn't recognize Jesus initially. Theories range from perhaps that he had sort of a monk cloak on, and it was over his head, and they couldn't see him, perhaps. Perhaps he was so far away from their mind, the last thing they were expecting was to see him again, that even when they saw his form, it never registered it was him, perhaps. There's other ones as well. The one that I've been processing on recently that is really fascinating to me is, well, first of all, before I even go into it, can we all just recognize that Hollywood does not articulate reality? We take our cues from Hollywood of what reality is, and it's not reality. You cannot find a parking spot right in the front every time. You cannot expect sex to be modeled that way and have your heart full if you do it that way. You cannot, it's just not reality. And one of the things that Hollywood has shown us is in the midst of violent movies or violent shows is you can get beat up and then just kind of get up and dust yourself off and away you go. That is not reality. It's just not. Jesus was beat up really, really bad. It wasn't just the nails and all this kind of stuff. It was also when he was arrested and went to the Jewish religious elite. They actually had their goons rough him up. They actually blindfolded him. And the Bible says they started punching him and saying, oh, why don't you prophesy? Who hit you now? Boom. Oh, who hit you now? He couldn't even see it coming. And bam, he couldn't even brace for it. Then they took him, they shipped him off to the Romans, who actually had the legal authority to kill somebody. And before he even gets crucified, they rough him up. It actually says they hit him and beat him with a staff, hit him or put crowns of thorns on his head. It said they hit him, quote, again and again. Hollywood would show us people who are getting the tar beat out of them. Then they get up and carry on their day. Let me tell you something. When you get hit in the face, your nose splatters. It flattens. When you get punched in the face, your eye socket collapses. You swell up. Jesus has come back from the dead. He later on goes and ascends to heaven and is glorified. I know this is deep. I know this is out there. You would expect the story of God to be that way. Before he does that, he is now in this intermediary state, and he it's not scar tissue. It's not that he's just bearing scars, because he says, put your hand in there. He's actually got the disfigurement with him still. It's likely that the reason why they couldn't recognize him is because his face was so battered, so disfigured, so swollen, that you could never recognize anybody that way. Jesus comes to them broken. He is broken. He comes to people who are broken as a broken person. All of us are broken. Most of us, our brokenness is a result of our own choices that we brought on ourselves, and now we're living with consequences. Or our brokenness is a result of what somebody else has done to us. Or our brokenness is a result of we live in a fallen world where epidemics happen, where hurricanes happen. We are all broken. And the disciples encountered their Savior, their King, broken. And he was being used by God. God consistently works through brokenness. He worked through the brokenness of Jesus. He works through the brokenness of the local church. And he works through the brokenness of individuals who make up that church. One of the greatest lies that's been told and is keeping many of us back is this: God can't use you until you get put back whole. That is wrong. God can't use you, God can't, until you get over this. There's nothing God can do in you until you stop doing that. That is ridiculous. The story of God's business is that he enlists broken people. That you do not have to clean yourself up before God has a plan for you. You don't have to make yourself right until he uses you. God consistently works and uses broken people. It's what he's always done. It's what he is always doing. Wherever you are right now, God is working on you. And in our American story, our individual, well, what's my purpose? Well, here's your purpose. Get grafted into the church. That's your purpose. God probably doesn't have some individual customized plan for you. I know it doesn't sound good to us, but I'm American. It's all about me. No, it's not about you. It's about the church. It's about God's business. It's about the family of God. It's about the bride of Christ. And God brings you into it broken. And he forgives you in your brokenness. And even before we're healed up, he uses us. You are valued. You are included. You are necessary. You are important. And there is not some precursor before God uses you. In your deficiencies right now, God uses us. We're going to have the chance to remember Jesus' brokenness. It's called communion. We rarely do it on the weekends. But we're going to do it this weekend. We always do it last Wednesday, rarely on the weekends. We figured today it would be appropriate. Communion is all about remembering the brokenness of Jesus, that he broke himself for us. And communion is for people who are broken, not people who are religious, not people who are moral, not people who have it all, people who are broken and under the King's authority. No matter what addiction you have in your life, no matter what problems you had last night, if you receive Jesus, you are of his bride and you are welcome at the Lord's table. If you're a seeker, if you're not sure that you want to be under the kingship of Jesus, it's great to have you here. It's why Crossroads started. It's part of our business because we got that business from God. That's what he wants us to do. But I encourage you to not take communion today. Sit back and ponder, and a lot of you people will be sitting back. A lot of people are going to sit back for a bit because the lines are going to be long. You just want to prepare yourself. Some people are going to sit back for other reasons. No worries there at all. But this is a time for people who recognize they're broken and look to Jesus for healing grace. Look to him to be their defining point. So I'll just invite all the people who are going to be serving to come forward right now. We're going to have stations that are all along the front here. We're also going to have them along the backs. Along the backs of each balcony. And you can go and take communion, signifying you are communing with God. Or some traditions call it the Eucharist, which is Greek for grace or thankfulness, because you're thankful for the grace of God, the love of God. Some call it the Mass, because these elements represent the Mass of the body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. Some call it the Lord's Supper, because Jesus put a twist on the ancient rite of Passover. He put a twist on it and made it his supper. Wherever you are, whatever you did last night or what you've done or what somebody's done to you, unless you recognize you're broken, this isn't for you. This is for us who recognize that we are broken. I'll read this passage from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, says this: "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" For some of us, this is going to be your first communion. You may have done something like this before, but not after having been grafted into the family of God, not after having become the bride. This can be a time maybe where you get adopted in. For others of us, we were adopted in, but man, we've had some attachment issues. And we're going to attach to a greater degree today. Once you take this, go back to your seat, because we've got something else we're going to do. And I'd say the body of Christ, the table of the Lord, is open for all who are broken and all who would receive.